What comes to your mind when you think of heaven? Is it angels, golden streets, perfect peace and happiness, crystal clear water, tree of life? Well, all these things are true about heaven. Most of them, or none of them, should be really our focus. Rather, the focal point of heaven is the dwelling and the habitation with God himself. In fact, heaven will not have a night, for God himself will be the light. There will be no temple, because God will dwell with us. But we, in this society in which we live, in the Western world, we live in a society of instant gratification, material comfort, and it seems like endless indulgences. And I believe that, unfortunately, this is also true of the church, that we as a church have become worldly. And as we've become more worldly and so blessed by all the things and comforts that we could even imagine, I think for many, heaven has become an afterthought. Why would we think about heaven when we have air conditioning and sweet tea, right? See, heaven was a much better thought when you live in the Sahara Desert, and you're starving to death. But for us in this society, I want us to turn our attention back to our ultimate place where we will live and end up, and that is dwelling with God. See, everything that is connected to our spiritual life and destiny is found in heaven. Our Father is there. Our Savior is there. Our Comforter is there. Our fellow believers are there. Perhaps a family member and loved one of yours is already there. Our life is there. Our inheritance is there. Our home is there. Our citizenship is there. Our reward is there. Our treasure is there. Everything of eternal value is in heaven, and yet we don't even dwell on it or think about it very often, do we? But most significantly, as I said, God himself is there. And if God is in heaven, heaven is where we should long to be. So when we talk about heaven, we're not just talking about the pie in the sky before we die. We're talking about something that has immense implications for how we ought to live our lives, heavenly-minded, focused on dwelling with God himself. We're going to wrap up the tenets of our faith. We've done this over the course of about 15 weeks. Number 17 is the new heavens and the new earth. We've been looking at the last four. These are eschatological tenets. These deal with the last times. It's a fancy word for the end days or the last times. We've looked at the millennial reign. We've looked at the second coming of Christ. We've talked about the final judgment. And now we come to ultimately where we will end up, the new heavens and the new earth. Our statement of faith says, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And these are pointing us to Revelation chapter 21, where you can turn, in 2 Peter chapter 3. We will get to that as well. Revelation 21. Before we get into this passage this morning, I want to talk about a few facts about heaven. For starters, heaven is referred to about 540 times in our Bibles. 540 times. That's a lot. 540 times. I don't know that I've ever preached a message on heaven. It's pretty amazing I've avoided that somehow, not intentionally, but indirectly avoided that for, what, 6 years now? There's about 55 occurrences of or references to the heaven in the book of Revelation alone. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is something like shamayim. It refers to the heights or the highest of highs. In the New Testament, the word is aranos, Oranos, which is where we get our planet for Uranus. It is that Greek word in which we derive that from. It means that which is elevated, or that which is lifted up, that which is raised up. So heaven is the raised up place. It's the highest of high places. You talk or can think about, we even mentioned it this morning in Sunday school, Jesus looking up as he was giving thanks for the breaking the bread. He looks up to heaven. And how many times we talk about looking up to the highest of highs. We have this idea that heaven is up, but we don't really associate or know exactly what that means. But it is a high up place. So what do we know about it? Well, Ezekiel in chapter 1 of that book in the Old Testament, he tried to describe it to you. I'll let you read that because you can read that on your own. He tried his best to describe it. He talks about flashing and jewels and metals and melted metals and wheels within wheels, and that's what heaven looked like to Ezekiel. So he tried his best. We won't give him a hard time, but verses 4 through 28 is where he, you know, was trying to describe the indescribable. But if you want to know what heaven is like, it's probably best for us to start with Eden. Eden was what God had created that was not just good, but when, after he created Eve, he looked at all of his creation, he said, "Behold, it is very good." Now remember, God created everything out of nothing. This was in God's mind how it should be. This is what perfect looks like, and it was very good back in the beginning. In other words, there was no suffering, there's no pain, there's no death, there's no crying, there's no tears. But now guess what? Every human dies, every human suffers, animals suffer, rivers overflow their banks. Look what's going on out west, the Arkansas River. Sweep villages away, avalanches bury skiers, volcanoes destroy whole cities, tsunamis can kill thousands, even hundreds of thousands of people in one night. We've got AIDS epidemics, we've got malaria, we've got cancer, we've got heart disease, kill millions every year. A monster tornado can wipe out a town and ravage places with nowhere for anyone to run. There's droughts and famines which bring about starvation and suffering. And I believe only God is capable of looking at all the horror of all the earth and being able to continue on in life. Only God can endure that sight and can carry on. So then, if all of these things are going on all the time, why did God subject the natural order to such futility because of the sin of Adam and Eve? Why not just kill Adam and Eve and start over? Well, one perspective is this. I believe God put the natural world under a curse so that the physical horrors that we see going on around us would foreshadow and give us a clue to what sin looks like to him. Now, I'm not saying that God's will is for any of us to suffer by tornadoes and earthquakes. I believe his desire is for none of us to perish and suffer. He has been, in fact, out on a mission to restore us to that rightful place in Eden since the beginning. But I want you to think about all of these terrible things that we read about and hear about. Shootings the other day. You hear about tornadoes and flooding and all of this stuff that just makes you sick to your stomach. Rape and incest and murder. How do you think God looks at all of that when his nature that he created perfect was all corrupted and subjected to it? Natural evil is a signpost pointing to the unspeakable horror of moral evil. But it was not that way in the beginning. God created the universe out of nothing. It was all very good the way he made it. It had no flaws. It was perfect. But Adam and Eve did something in their hearts that was so horrifyingly evil that God not only sentenced them to death, but he also subjected the entire creation to futility, to the bondage of corruption, as Romans 8 puts it. Scripture is clear that all of creation fell as a result of that sin. When Adam sinned, the whole earth was cursed because of him. But it is not just the dirt on the surface of the earth, it is the entire universe. Perhaps you've never thought of that. We think of the earth as having life and this being the center, right? This is what God really cares about. Whether there's life on other planets does not matter to me. This is about God's apple in his eye, his earth, is looking down at his people here. But you know what? All of the heavens were cursed too. Every planet and star, asteroids and comets, everything that is in outer space was cursed and subjected to the curse because of the sin of Adam. For God created all of it. The entire universe. In Greek, it's thesis. It was cursed. And all of creation is in need of a restoration. Now let's fast forward. God has, as I said, been since working to restore mankind to that perfect pre-fallen state that we find in Eden since that fall. And as we open this chapter in Revelation 21, I want you to understand, we've just talked about and read in Revelation 20 that all of the sinners of all the ages, all the demons, all of mankind that's rejected God, including Satan, the false prophets, the Antichrist, all of them have been punished. They are now in the lake of fire. They are out of the presence of God. They have been dismissed. They're disconnected. They're isolated. They're forever gone from the presence of God. And we come to verse 1 of 21. Well, let me say this before I get there. Not only are the demons and Satan and all those that have rejected God suffering in the lake of fire at this point, but the whole earth, the entire universe as we know it, has been burned up with fire or destroyed with intense heat. That's 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to get to that in a minute, but I want you to picture out now the earth, the universe has been burned up. God is going to take John, or an angel is going to take John to see this new heaven, new earth. Verse 21 of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. That's 2 Peter 3, where we see this passing away. We'll get there. First, I want to stop here. Is this a new heaven, or is it a renewed heaven? Let me tell you about what the Bible does say while you do turn to 2 Peter. Keep a marker in Revelation 21 if you can. I've always made assumptions when reading these passages, but I want you to hear what the Word of God has to say about this. Psalm 102, 25, and 26. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. Luke 21, 33, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So it seems obvious, right? Heaven and earth are going to pass away. They're going to die. They're going to fade. They're going to be burned up. The earth is going to fade away. Well, as I've studied this, I've taken out my preconceived opinions of what's going to happen and read some interesting commentaries, and there's some conflicting evidence which I've never considered before. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13 say, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its work will be burned up. This seems pretty obvious, right? Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let me first say that the earth in which we live is temporary. It's disposable. We don't need to preserve it. That's pointless. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't be mindful of the resources around you. I'm not saying that you shouldn't recycle. I'm not saying that you should wantonly pollute the earth or eat as much cow as you want. Actually, you should eat as much cow as you want because it's delicious. But what I am saying, and I beg you to listen to me carefully, the idea of preserving this earth runs contrary to God's divine plan. The goals of all of those that want to save the earth, save the planet people, are really wasting their time because the earth is going to be destroyed. Because this one is going to be replaced by an eternal new heaven and a new earth. In fact, the earth is not headed for an ecological holocaust. It's headed for a divine one. Now, the word new is important. New heavens, new earth. In both this passage in Peter and in Revelation 21, verse 1, it is not the word neos or neos in Greek. That is the word new as you think of new, brand new. You go to a car dealership and you get a new car. It's got that smell, right? That's what people pay for. You drive it off the lot and it's already worth half the value. That's new, right? It's not that word. It's the word kainos, which is new in quality. It is something that is new on the calendar. It's new in a period of time. It's not brand new as in it's just created. It's new in quality. It's fresh. It's different. It's like if you were to go get a new house that was built in 1959. right? It's not brand new, but it is new to you. Who knows 2 Corinthians 5:17? Put you on the spot. Go ahead, you know it? Quote it. Therefore, if anyone... Okay, we got it here. Got a couple places I hear it. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a... new. New. What word is that? Kainos. It's refreshing. It's different. It's not brand new. We always think of this. We come in Christ and we're brand new. Everything is just forgotten. We've got this brand new body. We're just brand new spiritually. No, but it's a picture of God restoring and taking this old and restoration happening from within. He's restoring that broken sinfulness of your wicked ways and giving you newness in Christ Jesus. That's the same Greek word, kainos. It is in light of his definition that the new heavens and the new earth are also described and talked about. It's actually pointing to, if you look at the Greek definition, a restored creation. It's not new as compared to old, but as replaced. Now, I'm going to make a case for a renewed earth or the restoration of all things. It does not matter what you believe. Again, I've told you, as I said last week, there are going to be things that all of these have hermeneutical difficulties. In other words, they have doctrinal difficulties in understanding and trying to put these things all together. We should not hold them as breaking fellowship with each other if you do not believe exactly the same as me or vice versa. Rather, we hold near and dear the importance of our essentials of our faith, like salvation in Christ Jesus, grace alone. But Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Peter says, therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away. Yes, I'm reading in the middle of a passage, but it's a hard place to start. In order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Peter was preaching about the restoration of all things. Wait a second, Pastor. But isn't it 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, that he says the earth is going to be destroyed? My answer to that would be this. Do you know things can be destroyed without being erased? Parallel this to the times of Noah. The earth was actually said that it was destroyed by a flood. Perhaps the earth will be cleansed with fire. Perhaps it will be destroyed with fire and cleansed in that way. But it does say the Bible says that it's going to be burned up. Well, yes, your English Bible may say that. But the two oldest manuscripts, and if you've got a good study notes or translation, you may have this in your side notes. There's actually a different word used there in the original Greek in these two oldest manuscripts. In verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3, it says that the earth, the last sentence, in its works, not will be burned up, but rather will be discovered or laid bare or exposed. It's an interesting take on it. Now, I don't want to take one verse that many translators have rejected. Now, modern translations are accepting it. The English Standard Version and some other notes are putting these in there as exposed because it's found after the Dead Sea Scrolls that they believe this to be more authentic to the original. But if you read this verse, not with what your English says, but just listen to this. It says, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be exposed. It puts a different connotation. And I mention this to you only because I want us to understand that what we read in our English Bible often subjects ourselves or our opinions to what we think is going to happen. And I want you to understand that this is a holy word of God. It's infallible, it's perfect. But our English translation may not be always. There's a lot of variation and discrepancy between lots of English. Now, if you're a King James only person, and that's fine, you think that differently. And I know many people that think the King James is without error, literally without error, and that's why they hold near and dear to it. But I will suggest that I believe God's word in its original form is what we should hold to as without error. I think there are too many mistakes in many of the translations. I don't know of any perfect translation, so I read a lot of them for that very reason. Now, all of this considered, this doctrine of a new creation, is not just for mankind, but also to the world. Romans 8, as I said, talks about the renewal of all things. The Bible begins with corruption. The Old Testament is this case for this redemptive historical working. Everything's working towards this, and the New Testament comes, and the hope of it's being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Am I certain how this is going to happen? No, absolutely I'm not. I can tell you this much. However it happens, we're getting a new earth. And in some way, God is forever going to remove all curse, all sin, all brokenness, all suffering, and any imperfection that sin has caused, not only to our bodies, but also to the entirety of his creation in the place that we dwell. Sun, moon, stars, planets alike. I don't know how it's going to happen, and really, we probably shouldn't have even spent so much time on that one alone thought, but some believe it's all going to be burned up and God's going to create a new place in another dimension. Some people believe in an intermediate state where people are in kind of an intermediate heaven right now, and after the judgment's going to happen, the earth is going to be cleansed with fire and he's going to renew and restore these things. There's good arguments for both. Anyway, I just wanted to share that with you because we've probably not thought about those things before. And verse 2 of Revelation chapter 21. Verse 2. So John saw a new heaven, a new earth. Verse 2 says, I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. The apostle saw a city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. Did you catch that? He saw heaven coming down from heaven. Scripture simply delineates three heavens. This is another often confused point from people. Well, it talks about a new heavens and a new earth. Well, we need to understand that heavens was the ancient way of talking about the sky or the outer space. In fact, there were three different heavens. The first heaven is the atmospheric area in which we breathe. It's the air above us. There was a second heaven, and that is the heavenly bodies. It's the stars, the planets, the moons, astronomy, if you will. And there's a third heaven, and that is the heaven of God. It's the divine heaven. It's his abode where the angels and saints will dwell with him. So when John's saying he saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, which is another word for this capital city of the new heaven, coming down out of heaven, what he's saying is he saw a picture of the heaven coming down from the skies. Okay, he's trying to express it. We need to understand the lingo from which this is being written. So a new heavens, a new earth was coming down from the sky. Secondly, notice this heaven is called a city, a holy city. This is echoed in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. It's a lasting city. It's not going to perish. Hebrews 13, 14. So in the middle of this new earth, wherever it's going to be, whatever it looks like, whether it's this earth that's going to be renewed or whether it's going to be a new place in another dimension, there's going to be a capital city. And that capital city is going to be referred to as the New Jerusalem, which verse 6 of this chapter, 16 of this chapter tells us is going to be 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high. It's a cubed city. You say, are you sure that's literal? Well, if it isn't, then I don't have any clue what he's talking about, because if you ask me to accept something that's not literal, then how am I going to know what it is? And people ask throughout the century, well, where is heaven? Where is it? Some say, isn't that just some sort of spiritual consciousness? No, it's a place. It's a place where the spiritual and the glorified bodies of the saints will dwell glorified with Christ forevermore. And the concept that heaven is in the clouds is also unbiblical. We like to think of Cupids flying around with their little bows and arrows. We're going to go sit up on the clouds and, I don't know, have people drop grapes in our mouth as we float around with our little wings. But you know, I often see heaven, the New Jerusalem specifically, depicted as a big city floating on a cloud. I should have gotten some pictures and just Googled it for you guys, because that's oftentimes how it's portrayed. A city that's just on a cloud floating somewhere in the sky. But you know, there's going to be a new earth. Let that dwell in your minds. There is a capital city, which is the New Jerusalem, but there is going to be an actual planet. There's going to be a time that you can even go outside of that city. And I used to think we were just trapped inside the city and we would just stay there and we wouldn't need anything. It was always provided. But there's contrary evidence to that, that we will be able to come and go as we please. So what does he mean? What does John mean when he calls it a city? You know, I don't know all the details. What I do know is what the Bible says. It's real. It's a place. It's going to be big. It's going to be beautiful. And it's certainly going to be physical. It says here, there was a holy city called the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So you know what I conclude? There was a holy city called the New Jerusalem that was coming down from heaven or out of heaven from God. And that's what John saw. Notice it was a holy city. A holy city. It's hard for us to picture what a holy city would look like. Certainly not Blacksburg, is it? Blacksburg's a wonderful place. A few years ago, I believe Blacksburg got voted the top 10 places to raise a family. Is that right? I don't have statistics on that. I don't know. It seems like an arbitrary statement. Best coffee east of the Mississippi. We could probably just, you know, say that and everyone would believe us. Right? Carol Lee is the best donut on the face of the planet. Say those that are from Blacksburg. But if you grew up around a Krispy Kreme, it is by far the best donut on the face of the planet. So there you go. I don't know, but Blacksburg is a wonderful place. It's certainly far from a holy city. God's city is a holy city. It's the New Jerusalem. Why the New Jerusalem? Again, same word, kainos, or kainos. Well, there were three Jerusalems that we see throughout the redemptive history in our Bibles. There was the old city of Jerusalem. That was the historic Jerusalem. That's what you think of when you read through the Old Testament. It talks about visiting the city of David, the Jerusalem. This is even what's referred to now as the capital of Israel that we're fighting. The Israelis are fighting to get back from the Palestinians and those that were not promised that land. And this is where our president moved the embassy, the U.S. embassy to, signifying that this is Israel's rightful land, was the capital, Jerusalem, as we know it today. But then there's going to be this millennial Jerusalem, which is going to happen during this thousand-year reign of Christ Jesus. And it's going to be holy in a sense, too, because Christ is going to sit on the throne of David in this city, and he's going to rule with peace. He's going to rule with his iron rod and in perfection. And there's going to be greater holiness, in a sense, because they are going to follow mostly after Christ Jesus. He's going to reign there and rule with swift judgment. But finally, there is this New Jerusalem, which is pictured here in the end of the book. Remember, John has described all these things that are happening through the end times. He's talked about this city that's going to happen with this reign in chapter 6, but now he comes and says there's this New Jerusalem, and it's the capital, it's the holy city of God on the new earth. So don't be confused when you see New Jerusalem. There's several different Jerusalems. But in verse 2, in further describing the city, says it was made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And he's borrowing this magnificent imagery of a wedding. Now, in Jewish terms, there were three parts in a wedding. There was the betrothal, which was really like a legal engagement. It was real serious. Families got together and they betrothed their children for them. It was a wonderful, joyful time where you were chosen to love a man that you didn't love. By your mom and dad. But no, it's not all bad. It's a binding contract. It was signed, it was settled. It was as good as done. It was like being married in a sense, except for there was a period that this couple did not come, period of time this couple did not come together physically. They were not together during this time. And after it was the presentation. Presentation was when the bride was brought out. It was presented to the groom and brought out and shown between or to him. And there was usually a week of feasting at this event. Here's your new bride, and this is when they would celebrate. At the end of the week, there was a ceremony. And so you had the betrothal, you had the presentation, and then after 7 days of feasting, or however long, you had a ceremony. And after the ceremony, you had the consummation. This is when, what we would be called, kind of like a honeymoon today. It was a magnificent imagery that you see here that John is borrowing when he talks about the holy city coming down is for like a bride. And I want you to kind of think about these terms that I just described as we're looking to heaven. The betrothal took an eternity past. When God wrote the names of us, his beloved, in his Lamb's Book of Life, he promised with a binding agreement and a contract that he's going to come back for you, that he's going to marry you and provide for you. God the Father pledged to give his Son. And eventually we fast forward to the presentation where we had Jesus Christ. He was revealed. Some on earth got to see him. And perhaps you could even relate this to the rapture of the church where the bride was taken to be with his bridegroom. For these 7 years, there was wonderful feasting for those that are in Christ Jesus. At the end of that period, the ceremony takes place, and you can liken that ceremony to the millennial kingdom. There's a great celebration. It's a final great feast as the bride and the groom, as they come together, they're joined together, and it's eventually followed by the consummation, which would be likened to the eternal state. Now, this is the picture of what John is seeing. He said, it's made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the city. He's saying, I want you to think about this contract between two people. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. God's redemptive plan. Do you know what his purpose for? Do you know what God's purpose for us was? For all of mankind? To go get a bride for his Son. Look back at Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. It says, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. I believe this is one of the foremost things that God is doing, that his Son might be eternally married to the church, that is us. And so as John is describing this picture of what's going to happen, he says, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, verse 3. It's amazing. God living in the same house as you. It'd be absolutely unspeakable to a Jew. Do you know Jews won't even utter the name of God because they revere it as holy? If you go to Jewish websites, they will put hyphens where the vowels are, so they don't even spell the name of God. G-O-D in English, they won't even do that. They will not write out, and this is why we've lost the original pronunciation of Yahweh, is because they got rid of the vowels and we do not know exactly how it was spelled in the Tetragrammaton. The Jews wouldn't pronounce the name of God anymore. And can you imagine them reading this and thinking about God dwelling with them? The holiness of God, which was untouchable, unspeakable. Yet the Emmanuel God really with us. Not just in human form of Jesus Christ, but in all of his fullness. Not veiled in the flesh. No more holy of holies in the tabernacle or in a temple. No more being in a cloud by day or a fire by night. God comes and he makes his home with us. It's the Father's house. We're all going to be in it. He says, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. And at the end of the sentence, the end of the verse says, God himself will be among them. It's so unbelievable that he has to keep repeating himself. God is going to dwell with you. God's going to be among you. God's going to be among you. So yes, we can think about angels. We can even think about the next verse, how wonderful and joyful it is that he's going to wipe the tears away from us. There's not going to be any pain and suffering anymore. But the focus really of our minds should be God dwelling with us. As I said, verse 4, no tears, no death, no crying, no pain. And it's almost as if he says in verse 5 that the certainty of these promises, they're faithful and true. They're done. They're as good as done. Because he backs it up with his name in verse 6. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. All of these things are true, John. Everything that you've seen are going to happen on the account of my great name. For I am the beginning and the end. I will have the final say. He gives his titles of honor as a pledge or a surety of full performance. In verse 8, I want you to see the vastly different state of the wicked. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I think this came, I don't know where Louis and Mady got this from. I've heard it several times in Sunday school. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. That's the second death. If you're not born again in Jesus Christ, you will die twice. And how awful that second death will be. Let me say unequivocally, heaven is real. Now, we didn't go through all the verses. We could spend another week or two or three going through 21, the description of verses 10 through the end of the chapter, and even 22, the beginning, talks about it. I want you to think about what the knowledge of the reality of heaven has done in your life. What difference has it made in your life knowing that heaven is real? Because first, knowing that heaven is real, you should have a real hope. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." What he was saying is that our hope is not only in this life, but in the midst of life's storms, our hope is in God's promise of heaven. It's an anchor for the soul. It's secure and firm. There is but one hope for the righteous, Ephesians 4:4. And that one hope, 1 Peter 1:3, is reserved in heaven for the faithful. Secondly, knowing that heaven is real, our lives have meaning and purpose right now. Before the writer of Ecclesiastes turned to God, he writes, "Everything is meaningless. It's all vain." And many today have come to the same conclusion. But when you know Christ Jesus, you know that life is not meaningless. Because God has a reason for keeping us here. Every day is a gift from Him and is another opportunity to love Him and to serve Him. Heaven doesn't make this life less important. It makes this life even more important. And thirdly, what should heaven do for us? The final difference it should make is that because heaven is real, we should have every moment for Christ. We should live every moment for Christ. Life is short. No one knows when Christ is coming back. No one knows when we're going to die. Therefore, we ought to live each day like it were going to be our last. 2 Peter 3, 11 and 12, let me read it again. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." If you're ever going to live for Christ Jesus, you ought to be living for Him now.